Well, it is a privilege. I can't believe it's 10 years. It was end of November 2009 that I resigned here and felt the call to go take that lead pastor position up in Ladysmith. And God's done some incredible work. Vance Gill has been so kind driving me around this morning. When Steve asked me to speak here a couple months ago, I said, oh, Steve, I'd be privileged. That would be amazing. He said, just before you say yes, you got to understand, saying yes to speaking at Saanich means you got to speak four times in a row. So you guys do it serious down here. This is good. Yeah, it's been wonderful. Well, we are continuing the series that you've been in, the Beatitudes, the Upside Down Kingdom. And I want to start you off by getting you to think about the Rolling Stones, that classic rock band. Most people know them. They were formed back in 1962. One of their most famous songs is I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And there was a woman named Lydia Hutchinson. She was a reporter, and she did a fascinating series. She went back to the writers of famous songs, if they were still alive, and she interviewed them and said, how did this song come to be? And so she interviewed Keith Richards, the guitarist for the Rolling Stones, and she says, tell me about I Can't Get No Satisfaction. It's got one of the most iconic guitar riff openings. How did that come to be? And he said, well, I'll tell you the story. He goes, it was May 7th, 1965. Remember, they were a British rock band. This was kind of one of their second or third major tour of the United States. They were hugely gaining in popularity, but they were still staying in junky hotels. So he says, we were in the Gulf Motel in Clearwater, Florida. He said, it actually had two little single beds in it. He said, I put my guitar on one bed. I was sleeping in the other bed, and there was a little nightstand beside me, a little light. And he goes, back in those days, it was tape recorders. So he says, I put my tape recorder on the nightstand beside me. And he said, in the middle of the night, he thinks it was around 2 in the morning, and all of a sudden, he shoots up awake, and he had this guitar riff, this melody in his mind. And so he fumbles around, he turns on the light, he hits record, he grabs his guitar, and he plunked out those notes that have become so iconic to the opening of that song. And then he says, the funny part is the tape kept recording. He says, I fully fall asleep. He can hear me drop the pick, and I fall over, and I start snoring, and the tape just recorded the whole thing. So here's some words for I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Oh, there we go. I can't get no, oh, no, no, no. Hey, 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 that's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try. I just can't get no satisfaction. The song isn't super deep in all of its messages, but it kind of expresses two things they were experiencing. And one, they'd come to America and they were just overwhelmed by the commercialism all around them, hitting them on radio, on newspapers, billboards, all this kind of stuff. And they were amazed at all the promises the advertising makes. And you and I have all lived long enough to understand that not everything that's promised on an ad actually comes true. And they were finding, you know what? Big promises, no satisfaction. And then, if you know anything about the Rolling Stones, they were kind of at the forefront of the 60s sexual revolution. And they were experiencing all the sexuality all around them, girls throwing themselves out of them. But again, they didn't find satisfaction. Now, ironically, all these years later in 2020, you can Google a list of the top five tours, rock tours of all time that made the most money. They hold position 1, 2, 3, and 4. They have sold boatloads of albums, tons of iTunes downloads. These guys have made billions of dollars in cash. On the sexual side, if you look on Wikipedia, look up Mick Jagger, it is a staggering long list of women he has been married to or women he has fathered children by. So all of that raises the question, is getting the right stuff or having enough sex, different relationships, is that what brings ultimate satisfaction in life? Well, the Rolling Stones tried, and they expressed that frustration. I just can't get no satisfaction. But the great news this morning, folks, is that there is a wisdom far deeper, far older, and far more trustworthy than the Rolling Stones, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And he gives it to us in the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically in the Beatitudes. It's recorded in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus declares that the road to true satisfaction is not found in what you can get, but ultimately in what you can give. Jesus' words continue to resonate across 20 centuries because it touches what is deepest and most basic to the human heart. The Sermon on the Mount teaches what it means to live the Christian life. How do we, you and I, live this out in the nitty-gritty of following Jesus every day, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces? The verses I have the privilege of preaching on today are Matthew 5, 7, and 8. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We're going to explore all of that as we go through the sermon and see the incredible beauty of Jesus' declarations. But I think a story of what happened to me might help us begin to unpack it. As I mentioned, I officially resigned from Sanish Baptist Church third week in November 2009. There's a picture of my lovely family. There was our girls when we left Sanish Baptist Church, and there they are now, considerably taller. They're catching up to Mom. I think Callista's caught her. So we resigned here third week in November 2009, moved up. We were settled in our house in January of 2010, had 5 weeks off between jobs. Should have been slightly longer in retrospect, but you live and learn, right? Now, by the way, if you have not stopped and spent some time in Ladysmith, shame on you. God just may forgive you, but you'll need to do some repenting. Honestly, it's a great town. We got Arts on the Avenue in August. We got light up, huge, massive Christmas thing. Best cinnamon buns in the entire province of British Columbia. You have zero excuses. Come visit us in Ladysmith. Anyways, the town of Ladysmith is kind of long and stretched out. And so at the very north end of town is an area called the Diamond Area. And you can see this is a historical photo I found. And it's where the old E&N Railway had a junction. As the tracks crossed, it makes a diamond pattern. So there's no more trains, but there are acreages and lots of houses out there. And it continues to be called the Diamond Area to this day. So back in 2015, at the church, we received a call from a woman named Donna. And she called up and she said, would a pastor be able to come out and visit us? And she said, my husband has just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. I said, absolutely, happy to come out. So I went out, found their house, was able to sit down and listen to their story. Absolutely heartbreaking. This guy had worked at Catalyst Pulp and Paper, the big pulp mill in Crofton, for 39 years. He'd been saving diligently for his retirement. He'd bought this gorgeous, massive Honda Goldwing motorcycle. He and his wife had all these plans, go visit all their kids and grandkids, go through the western provinces, down through the states. They had incredible plans. And all of a sudden, he's diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and it was bad. They tested him. They said, it's all through your lymphatic system. It is not looking good. And here's this poor couple, just devastated. So I go out, and the only thought in my mind was, Darren, just show these people mercy. Be as much as you are able to be an emissary of God's mercy. I listened to their stories. I read scripture with them. I pointed them to the hope of Christ, that death doesn't have to win in the end. You can know God for eternity, and explain that to them, and just prayed with them, and just tried to be merciful to them. And at the end of it, I left, and I just had that feeling, you're just so heavy for people and what they experience and go through in life. And I just left thinking, God, did any of what I just did matter? That just seems so small, so pathetic. Does that really make a difference? Well, fast forward to this past December, 2019, 4.5 years later. This is incredible. that woman, that widow, Donna, walks into our church. Goes through the service, absolutely loved it, has not missed a service in the last 3 months. And a couple weeks ago, I showed a video of one of our summer baptisms that we do down at the beach. She saw it, God touched her heart, and she just felt God saying, Donna, you put it on long enough, off long enough. It is time to get baptized. So 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of sitting down with her, explaining baptism, making sure she was clear on the message of the gospel, and I get to baptize her this summer. And when I think about that, I think, you know what? God was showing me in a real amazing way a little bit of what it means. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I was there to convey a little bit of God's mercy to them. And look what God did. He transformed their heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Did I get to see God working? Absolutely. When I thought it had accomplished nothing, God was at work. Well, we're going to explore this. It truly is the upside-down kingdom, the Beatitudes of Jesus. I've entitled the first point, The Solid Foundation. Now, you've experienced a series of sermons up to this point, and so this first point is probably a bit of a review. But I felt like it was so important that we establish the foundation so we can properly hear and understand the Beatitudes when Jesus says them to us. The solid foundation that we all need to hear is that the Beatitudes are not a ladder that we just climb up and try harder and harder and harder. And the harder we try, the more God accepts us, the more mercy we are indeed shown ourselves. Because if we read the Beatitudes like that, if we read it as this incredible, lofty, mind-blowing list that, you know what, we're all pretty hopeless to attain to, that isn't the proper way to read it. Because that leaves us with the sense, you know what, it's all up to me. I just got to dig deeper. I got to dig in, get my willpower there, and I got to try really hard. You know what? Reading the and hearing the Beatitudes, that's not a Christian way to hear them. That's actually a religious way to hear them. Here's the foundation that we all need to keep in mind when we come to the Beatitudes. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And that changes everything. That changes the way we understand Jesus' words. These aren't conditions to meet. They are promises from Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The religious approach to them hears that and says, out of my goodness, my effort, I will be merciful to others so that God, in turn, is merciful to me. The better way to do it is to say, I'm going to build my whole life and approach to God on what Christ has already done for me. Jesus is the only person who ever perfectly fulfilled all of the Beatitudes. But when we realize that his life, his example, his atoning death and resurrection pays it all, then we're on the solid ground to say we don't have to try and follow the Beatitudes out of guilt, out of a duty. We're in fact inspired, we're empowered, we're freed up to go be merciful to others, to go be pure in heart. Jesus states it really clearly in Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You're not convinced yet. I can see it. Too good to be true? Think of it this way. I mentioned that Jesus is the only one who ever perfectly fulfilled the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself was incredibly merciful to others. Think of the Samaritan woman Jesus gets to meet in John chapter 5. He sits down at the well with her. They have this incredible conversation. It comes out, she has had 5 failed marriages. Incredibly shameful in that culture. She had given up. She wasn't even married to the last guy. She's just living with him. But instead of condemning her, Jesus shows her the most remarkable mercy. You know what? It changed her life. and it changed ultimately the life of the town. Think of the Apostle Peter at Jesus' worst moment. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. When Christ is resurrected again, he meets with Peter. What does he do? He restores him back. Jesus showed mercy to others, but Jesus himself was condemned. Jesus was pure in heart. In Matthew 20, 2 of Jesus' disciples, James and John, come with their mother, and they make this request of Jesus. They get their mom to do it, and she comes up to Jesus and says, "Grant that one of these 2 sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Essentially, Jesus, I got the 2 best sons, and I want them to be 2nd and 3rd in charge in your kingdom. And Jesus kind of, you can see it. And by the way, why did they get their mom to ask? Like, that just seems so weird. Like, how did that conversation go down before? The 2 brothers, like, I don't know. I don't think he'll say yes, but let's get mom to do it. No one can say no to mom. So anyways, the mom asks, and Jesus looks at me and just goes, "You know what? To start with, you guys don't even know what you're asking." He goes, "That's not up to me." He goes, "God the Father has the right to appoint those kind of positions of honor in the kingdom." But he said, "You're completely missing the point, you guys." He goes, "My kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. The values of the world say it's all about ambition, prestige, honor, climb your way to the top." He goes, "My kingdom's upside down." He goes, "My own life, I didn't come into this world to have people serve me." He says, "I've come to serve. I didn't have people to have people die for me. I came to die for the human race." Jesus modeled it. Jesus was so perfectly pure in heart. And if you think about it, ultimately, did Jesus get the second part? Did he get to see God face to face? Well, there's that tragic, heartbreaking moment on the cross when Jesus says, he cries out in agony, says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The face of the Father turned away in that moment. Here's the mind-blowing part, put so well by pastor and author Tim Keller. It says, "Jesus, he, though pure in heart, did not see God, so that you and I, who are not pure in heart, could. He, though merciful, obtained no mercy, so that you and I, who are not merciful, could. Jesus said, 'I have utterly fulfilled the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, when you believe in me, not only does the punishment you deserve for your sin come on me, but all of my perfectness comes on you.'" That is the best trade in all of history. And Sanish Baptist Church, I want you to hear as we dive into the Beatitudes this morning, that's the foundation that you hear them on. We don't do this out of guilt, but out of freedom and gratitude. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 perfectly summarizes how the two work together, what Christ has done for us and what we should do in response. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, we are absolutely not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. John Newton, we know him as the guy who wrote the most amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. Well, he wrote another one, and it contains these words: "See the law by Christ fulfilled. Hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into a choice." So that's the foundation. Now it's time to build the house. First house is the house of mercy. These words of Jesus are so powerful. A high calling to be a merciful person. And an incredible promise that comes with it. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." The original language Jesus' words were written down in conveys the idea of mercy as someone who is sympathetic, compassionate, concerned about people in their need. That kind of mercy empowered by the Holy Spirit of God can really change a person's life. Back in the day when I started here as youth pastor, it was 95, and about a year into it, so probably around 96, I had this idea for a youth event, and I needed a truck. So Bill and Bianca Message, some of you will know them. They go to the Centennial Park campus. Bill had a Toyota truck, and so I called him up and said, Bill, is it possible? Could I use your truck for that youth event? He said, absolutely, Darren. So I go out to their place. If you've ever been out, Durance Road, a narrow little road. And so he shows me how the truck works. It's a standard. Yep, know how to drive standard. We're all good there. And so he kind of gets me set up, and I hop in and promptly put the back wheels in the ditch. And Bill would have been in his full rights to say, okay, Junior, get out of the truck. Go use someone else's truck. But he wasn't. He drove it out of the ditch, got me pointed in the right way, and very mercifully said, no worries, you'll be fine, off you go. Bill probably doesn't even remember the moment, but it meant a huge amount to me. On a much more dramatic scale, you think about Jesus, the times in his ministry when he showed incredible mercy to people. One of the most famous scenes is John chapter 8, the first 11 verses. This is what happens. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers and of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it says we should stone her to death. What do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down, started to write in the dirt. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened them up, said to them, Let any one of you who is without sin be the first one to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and began to write on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, till only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her this amazing question, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, Go now and leave your life of sin. It is such an amazing scene. That group of angry, religiously lost people. They didn't view that woman as a child of God made in his image. They viewed her as a poker chip they could play to try and trap Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He courageously stands up for her. And he asks the most poignant question, and it causes them to leave. It's interesting that it says the older ones left first. It's true, isn't it? The longer you live life, the more you realize, yeah, I don't have it all figured out. I don't live life perfectly. They drop the rocks. They go away one at a time. And when you think and ponder the story, you realize Jesus showed her incredible mercy in that moment. And at the end, when he says, Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. He showed her mercy for the rest of her life. Because he knew that if she spiraled back into her old sinful patterns, her life was going to go back down the tubes. If you think about it, Jesus even showed mercy to that group of men accusing her. Jesus would have been in his full rights as the Son of God to call down kind of righteous indignation on these guys. He'd be like, you hypocrites. He could have blasted them, tore a strip off of them. But he didn't even do that. He asked them this poignant question that slowly began to stir something in their hearts. And when they reflected on it, they dropped the rocks. That is mercy, Sandwich Baptist Church. You and I are called to give mercy to others. Not so we can earn favor with God. We already have that. But out of amazing gratitude, we can pass on that mercy to others. You know, we look at mercy in our Western culture as a really soft skill. It's a really nice thing. Isn't that beautiful? But the actual truth is Jesus knew how powerful mercy is. And mercy can change people, individuals, and nations like force never can. Well, now we finally move to our third and final point, the house of pure in heart. House of Mercy kind of flows. House of Pure in Heart's a little awkward, but you get the idea. I had to keep the points going. What does it mean? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What does that mean? Well, there's a Bible scholar, R.V.G. Tasker, and he was helpful to me. He said, the pure in heart are the single-minded. They are people who don't try to just serve God on the one hand and embrace the world at the exact same time on the other. This is so needed in our world today. People who don't try to play both sides of the fence. People's attitude to the Christian faith isn't, you know what, I just need a little bit of Jesus in my life. I like lots of what Jesus says. I like some of his more nice sayings and things like that. They make me feel good. I love his teaching. But I am absolutely not missing out on what the world has to offer either. You know what, folks? That is a divided heart. That's not a pure heart. The longer I'm a pastor, the longer I preach, the more I notice the amazing truth that Jesus never asks you and I to do something that he hasn't already done. If you read the Gospels, every single time Jesus says, here's what I want you to do, and then he goes and does it for us. He shows us. He models it. And I think the time when Jesus had just displayed incredible purity of heart was that climactic scene where he comes face to face with the devil himself, and the devil tempts him. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those 40 days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Don't you love the Bible? It's so understated. Didn't eat anything for 40 days. Yeah, he was hungry. No kidding, he's starving to death. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. That's a serious temptation when you're starving. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor that has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answers, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. You know, the devil is the master tempter. He has a long track record of success. But when he confronted Jesus, when he tempted him in the wilderness, he ran smack into the most pure heart the world has ever known. Despite all of his skill as a tempter, Jesus couldn't twist it. He couldn't pervert it. Jesus' heart was so pure, it rebuffed all of those powerful temptations. He models it for you and I. He calls us to it, and he promises the power of the Holy Spirit for you and I to make those choices when we face the same. Well, we began the sermon with I Can't Get No Satisfaction by the Rolling Stones. A few years ago, VH1 compiled the list of top 100 rock songs, and their criteria was how many times has this song been sold? Back in the day, it was records, CDs, all that. Now it's iTunes downloads. How many times has the song been sold? But also, what do critics say about it? And then the third thing was, how has this song influenced other bands? And in the number one spot was that song, Satisfaction. And when you hear it on the radio, when you're flipping stations, you hear it on the radio, I want you to think in your mind, the Rolling Stones couldn't find satisfaction, but Jesus has a better way. When we embrace Jesus' call from the Beatitudes to live the upside-down kingdom, it truly does bring us satisfaction. Jesus specifically promises that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The Rolling Stones were wrong. When you live life Jesus' way, you actually can get satisfaction. Amen?